Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I think between this recorder, which is going to the camera so that the camera gets better, more immediate audio, and this microphone, which is going to the internet recording, I think even as I'm saying this, there is a feed going directly to the NSA. And so, which is good, because that way, government employees are getting a little bit of gospel while they're listening in. Well, let's find out if that makes it to the internet. Turn to the book of Exodus. We are going to begin talking this evening about the attributes of God. I said that when we look at the Bible, there are three primary ways that God reveals himself. He reveals himself through anthropomorphisms. He reveals himself through his names. But the largest body of revelation of God in the Bible is the various characteristics or attributes that he assigns to himself through his prophets and sometimes through his behaviors. And this is what we're going to be talking about and studying for the next several weeks, perhaps months, because there is so much material. I think what we'll do is just stay at this until you all as a group cry uncle and say, okay, we get it, we can move on now. But the reason that I had you turn to the book of Exodus is to show you that this is how God himself reveals himself to Moses. When Moses says, let me see you, this is what God does. We're going to read it out of the text. God explains himself by virtue of his attributes. And so if that's good enough for God, then I think that's a hint for us to realize that this is how God is revealing himself, and we need to pay attention to his various attributes. Let's start in chapter 33, right around verse 11, just so that you are familiar with the story. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know your ways. So Moses is asking for revelation. Show me what you're like. I want to know how you act, what your personality is. So let me know your ways that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, then don't lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. In other words, I want some sense of who I'm dealing with. Show me yourself in your splendor. And God says to him, he said to him, I myself will make all my goodness. That's a characteristic, that's a quality. I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you, And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, which gives you some sense of how important his name is and why we spent weeks studying the names of God. So I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. If that sounds familiar, Paul picks that up in the book of Romans, in Romans 9. That is part of his argument for God's absolute sovereignty, that God himself says about himself that he will show compassion to whoever he wants to show compassion. And of course, Paul then picks up the story of Pharaoh and says, and whom he will, he hardens. And he gets that directly from God's own mouth. So God says, I'm going to do that for you, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it because I'm compassionate, and I'm going to grant that request. And I'm going to show compassion on whoever I want. But, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. This is the distance between God and humans. If a human was to stand with nobody, no redeemer, no one between them, in the holy glory of God, were to shine on that person without any sort of filter, without any kind of go-between, that would kill you, because you are, after all, not holy, not godly, not heavenly. So he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see the trail, the back part of my glory, but you won't see my face. So he said, let me see your glory. And God said, well, if I show you my glory and you saw me face to face, that would kill you. But here's what I'll do, because I'm compassionate, because I'll do what I want to do, and I want to do this for you for that reason and not because you deserve it, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to put my hand over you to protect you from me. And when I pass by, I'll say my name. And then there will be a hinder trail of glory behind me. And at the last moment, I'll take my hand away so that you see that. And of course, you know the rest of the story is that when he comes down off the mountain, his face is shining, glowing, from coming in the presence of the hinder parts of the glory of God. So chapter 34 begins, then the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two stone tablets, like the former ones. Remember, initially when he was up on the mountain, God with his own finger cut out two tablets of stone, wrote on them the Ten Commandments. Moses came down with those tablets. The children of Israel had constructed a golden calf. He broke the tablets in his anger, and so now God says, this time you go cut two tablets of stone, bring them up here, and I'll write on them. Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of that mountain. In other words, if I'm there in my glory, tell everybody stay away. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the clouds and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 6. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now he said, I'm going to say my name. So he says, Yahweh, translated the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Then he says, Yahweh Adonai, translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D, God, the Lord God. So now he has said his name, and the next thing he does is contribute a list of attributes. He explains what he's like. Because remember, that's what Moses said. I want to know what you're like. Show me your ways. And so God says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. So the first things he said about himself were positive things, that he was compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then he also said, and I'm a judge, and I'm a righteous judge. So he said, I will by no means leave the guilty unpardoned. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. That whole list is a list of attributes. That's God saying, this is what I'm like. Let me tell you some characteristics about me. And so that's why we're going to spend the next several weeks talking about the attributes of God, because God himself listed his attributes when Moses said, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to know what you're like. So God said, well, let me tell you what I'm like. Here are my attributes. So we're going to spend time looking at his attributes. Now, as we go through this study, I'm going to be gathering information and coalescing information from several different authors, because different authors, as I mentioned last week, have different lists of what they consider the attributes of God, the primary attributes, the most important attributes. I suppose if we were to just keep going down the list, that even once we thought we'd exhausted the topic, someone would say, oh, but what about? Because the simple reality is, since human beings were made in God's image, every positive attribute that human beings have must first have been had by God. Otherwise, human beings have some positive characteristic or trait that God doesn't have, which would make us somehow better than him. Which means, by the way, that God also has a sense of humor. In my case, I would like to think that he has a sense of sarcasm. And I think he does. I think there are some pretty sarcastic statements in the Bible. But every positive characteristic that we have, God must have first had. And so the list of attributes goes on and on. According to Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, he lists solitariness, decrees, knowledge, foreknowledge, supremacy, sovereignty, immutability, holiness, power, faithfulness, goodness, patience, grace, mercy, love, wrath, and incomprehensibility. Well, that sounds like a pretty comprehensive list, except that Charles Riley goes with self-existence, infinity, justice, holiness, omniscience, freedom, immutability, love, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, righteousness, simplicity, sovereignty, truth, and unity. James Montgomery Boyce goes with spirituality, being of a spiritual nature and being the creator of spirits, infinite intelligence, infinite skill and wisdom, an absolutely untrammeled will, invisibility, intangibility, incomprehensible by the bodily senses, unchangeable, incorruptible, indestructible, simple and uncompounded, a living personal being, intelligent, moral, free, active, infinite, eternal, all-knowledgeable, all-knowing, and purposeful in all things. Now, I can do a night on every one of the individual qualities I just mentioned. So I think you can see why we could be here for a very long time if we were to do all of those. Now, I'm going to be basically following the list that Louis Berkhof puts in his systematic theology, which, to be honest with you, is also pretty much the list that, I've gone blank on his name. His name will pop into my head at some point this evening, or perhaps at 2 o'clock in the morning when I don't need it, in which case I will call you all and say, oh yeah, I've remembered the name of the other person.
Grudem,
very good. Where were you 5 minutes ago? Yeah, Wayne Grudem. Now, Wayne Grudem's list, in very many ways, follows Berkhoff's list, and I'll kind of be following Grudem's list, which is essentially Berkhoff's list, but I will be interspersing Pink's list, and then occasionally some of Boyce's ideas, just because they were such good ideas. So I really am coalescing all the different ideas from all of them. But the reason that I read all those individual lists to you was to say, if I was going to try to exhaust the topic, then we could be here for a very long time. So instead, we're going to be going for all the really big ones, all the primary ones. Now, long as we're here, let's talk briefly about the idea of a primary attribute, because it was reading Pink 25 years ago, I guess it was, that really helped me understand the concept of primary attributes. And theologians debate whether they're primary and secondary attributes. But in many circles, especially the circles that seem to dominate the evangelical world today, they treat God's love as though love is his primary attribute. And they quote John saying, God is love. And once they identify God as primarily love, then everything else that God does and every other attribute that God has must necessarily flow through or accommodate the primary attribute. So what you end up with, and I have no problem with it, when you say it's God's loving kindness, okay, that works, I'm good with that. When we talk about God's loving grace or his loving forbearance, his very loving long-suffering, I'm fine with all that. But if love is his primary attribute, then we have to talk about his loving wrath. Yeah, because that's one of his characteristics. That's one of his attributes. We have to talk about his loving judgment and damnation of people to hell forever. And there's just no way to make that work. And so it was Pink who pointed out that if God has a primary attribute, it has to be his holiness. That every other attribute of God can rightly be said to emanate from and work through his holiness. After all, the angels around his head are not crying out, love, love, love. They're not up there singing Beatles songs. All you need is love. They're not breaking out the trumpets to go, nya-da-da-da-da. That's not happening. No, God's primary attribute is the one that the angels are crying out. He's holy, he's holy, he's holy. In everything that that word means, and it's very hard for us to comprehend, and we will, as we work our way through this list, we will eventually get to holiness and that God is holy. But it means that he is perfect, spotless, sinless, righteous, and that everything he does is right by virtue of the fact that it's a holy God doing it. And so that holiness becomes his primary attribute from which every other attribute flows. So we can talk about his holy love. We can talk about his holy grace and his holy long-suffering, but we can also talk about his holy wrath and his holy judgment, and that the condemnation of people comes from the fact that he is holy. And so for that reason, Pink argues that his primary attribute is his holiness. Also, when you're talking about or when you read different theologians discussing the attributes of God, you'll come across the language of communicable versus incommunicable attributes. What does communicable or incommunicable mean? What is a communicable disease? What? Yeah, shared. A communicable disease is one that other people get. You can communicate it. Don't get near me, you're clearly sick. Back off, pal, you have a communicable disease. Well, this is the idea. When you're talking about it in theological spheres, what you're saying is that God has some attributes that are unique to him. Those are the incommunicable attributes. The ones that are unique to him, human beings don't share in them. And then there are others that, because God has them, he then shares them with human beings, and those are called communicable attributes. But here, let's do this. Somebody think of an incommunicable, a non-communicable attribute of God. Think of one. Holiness. Well, when God says, be holy even as I am holy, isn't he kind of saying that's a communicable thing?
Omnipresence.
Pardon me?
Omnipresence.
Omnipresence. Yeah, we would have to argue that God is omnipresent and you're not. Right? Yeah. So sometimes it's as obvious as that. Sometimes you can see it real clearly, real obviously. But in his book, Behold Your God, Donald MacLeod writes this, and it's a good argument. And so as I was researching communicable, incommunicable and stuff, came across this passage and read it and thought, good argument, Donald. I like it when I see a really convincing argument that changes the way I think. None of these classifications, Donald writes, has much to commend it, and certainly none is to be regarded as authoritative. Scripture nowhere attempts a classification of God's attributes. All the suggested classifications are artificial and can be misleading, not least that which has been most favored by Reformed theologians, which is the division into communicable and incommunicable attributes. The problem here is that these qualities we refer to as incommunicable adhere unalterably to those we refer to as communicable. For example, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's a quote from the Shorter Catechism, answer 4. And these are deemed to be incommunicable properties. And God is merciful, which is deemed to be a communicable property. But the mercy itself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as such, it would be incommunicable. The same is true of all the other so-called communicable attributes, such as love or righteousness or faithfulness of God. On the other hand, to speak of omnipotence, omniscience, or omnipresence as incommunicable is equally unsatisfactory, because if we remove the prefix omni, we're left simply with power, knowledge, and presence, all of which have analogies in our own human existence. So the argument that he's making, if you didn't understand that argument, is that as soon as we try to put God into those kind of boxes and start trying to categorize him into hard and fast categories, God defies our human logic and categories. And that even if we say, well, like God is, to use his language, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but God is love, and he shares that love with us, therefore love is a communicable attribute. Okay, except that God's version of love is equally infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Is yours? No. So anytime you try to compare God and man, you're always going to bump into the natural limitations of humanity and the natural infiniteness of God. Infinity of God? Infiniteness? I don't care. Maybe I made up a word. So you get the idea. His argument is anytime we attempt, because of our theology, to try to put God into categories and boxes, invariably we're going to bump into those areas where we go, oh, okay, no, it doesn't work, because God can't be so easily defined.
There are things that we don't know that we don't know about God.
Exactly. There are things we don't know about God.
If I,
right. I'm going to quote what you said. There are things we don't know that we don't know about God. There's so much to know about God that we don't begin to know, and we're too incapable to know what we don't know. So meanwhile, like I said, I'm going to be using Wayne Grudem and Louis Burkhoff's list of characteristics, which are broken into communicable and incommunicable categories. But before we start that, I wanted to say to you that I don't really hold to hard and fast categories of any of this. The truth of the matter is, God has been gracious to say, this is what I'm like. And for him to bend low enough for somebody like me to get even a glimpse of him, remember what he did with Moses. He spoke with Moses individually and personally, called Moses a friend. And yet when Moses said, show me your ways, show me what you're like, God said, there's a limit to what I'm able to show you. I'll show you as much as I can show you without killing you. And I'll say my name and I'll tell you what I'm like. But there's a limit to how much you're going to get to know.
Right. I think one of the greatest verses is, then I will know as I am known.
Yeah, then we will know as we are known.
Mm-hmm. So that's pretty great.
But that's over there.
Right.
That's then.
Right.
Yeah. Right now, our natural human limitations are going to make it impossible for us to really know him. So here is Berkhoff's list. He went with, under the heading of incommunicable, he went with independence or self-existence, immutability, infinity, and simplicity. We'll define all those as we go. Among the communicable ones, there was the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the veracity of God, and the sovereignty of God, which is a weird place for that to show up, but it's in the list. Turn to Psalm 148. And by the way, the answer again is yes. My notes from tonight will be on my website, pastorjimmick.com. Every week I put that week's notes up there. So for the note takers, I appreciate that you're taking notes, but if you miss anything or you need to know a reference or you hear me throw something out, the notes are every week up there. You can go get them and download them. They're a PDF and they're free. So go and take advantage of that. And then you too will be able to make these same arguments the next time you're sitting with family and friends and they're tired of hearing about you and your faith. You can break out these notes and say, but wait, I've got about 3 hours on... I've got something on the incommunicability of the attributes of God. Bring out the jello, because I'm digging in. And I was picturing everybody at a dinner table. That's where the jello reference came from. You got that, right? Okay. Psalm 148 says this. Praise the Lord. That's a good way to start. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of night, or all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of all the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. The reason that I wanted to start with that particular psalm is that I want that to be the attitude that we carry into this, because we really are digging deep when we start thinking that we're going to talk about and acknowledge and somehow comprehend the characteristics of God. As we go through this, remember that his word demands that we start with a recognition of who it is we're dealing with, and no matter who you are, no matter what you are, if you are part of his creation, that he deserves and expects your praise, your worship, that he gets all the honor, that he gets all the glory. And my fear in looking into his attributes is that it can start to become kind of dry and academic, and that we will forget who we're talking about. We're talking about the God who made everything and therefore requires our praise. All right, so that was all introduction. The first attribute that I want to talk about tonight, I said to you last week that I'll teach you a word you probably don't know. Does anybody know the word aseity? That's a good English word. The root word means self, and it has the alpha negative on the front. So it's aseity. And basically, in simpler terms, what it means is complete independence or self-existence or solitariness. For me, when I think about the attributes of God, I start with, I am that I am. That's the first explanation God gives of himself. He starts with, I simply am, and that needs to be good enough for you. He's under no obligation to explain himself to anybody. He's under no obligation to reveal himself to anybody. He's under no obligation, nor is he under any compunction, to do anything or say anything to anybody, because we are fallen creatures and he is, after all, completely right and holy and just and good. And so the very fact that he would bow down low enough to allow creatures like us some sense of who he is, some communication with him, some companionship with him, is a remarkable act of kindness and grace on his part. And I don't want us to ever lose how astounding it is that the maker of everything allowed us to know something about him, especially considering that when he finds us in our natural state, we are his enemies. We're God haters by nature. And yet he reveals himself to us. And he is the one who needs nobody. That's what aseity is all about. That he is completely self-existent. I think last week or the week before, I told you the big philosophical concept is that God is the only being in all the universe whose purpose for existence resides solely and completely within himself. I am because I am. And I don't need to explain myself to you. I just am. Everything else that exists, exists for his pleasure. He made it because he wanted to. And that's what Psalm 148 is all about. And why the psalmist took the time to list everything, from humans to animals to the creation itself, and say, praise the Lord, because he made all of that. Why did he make everything? Because he wanted to. The fact that he is self-existent means that he was perfectly content within himself. We will eventually get to the Trinity, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally co-equal, were not lonely. There is a theology out there that says that the reason that God made human beings was because he needed to have some relationship with somebody. He was just lonely. He was just out there in the forever by himself. And one day he said, I need to make a playmate because I'm bored. And then they say God wanted relationships so badly that he gave his creatures, men, the free will to choose to love him or not, because love that's forced isn't real love. And after all, God is love. That becomes his primary attribute. And because God wants love, he made creatures and gave them free will so that they could choose to love him, so that God could know what it was like to be loved. That's a very standard theology that's out there. Completely unbiblical and completely opposite of the concept of aseity. God is completely self-existent. He's completely solitary and content with that. If he were not content with himself, then that's to say that there is some shortcoming in God. There's something in God that was less than complete, that could only be completed by God making us. Because God just wasn't satisfied without Jamie. And then, now, yeah, what was that, the papal wave? What was that you put in? Thank you, bless you. Yeah. This is the property by which a being exists in and of himself, from himself. The word is often used to refer to the Christian belief that God contains within himself the cause for himself, that he is the first cause, rather that he is uncaused. He is because he is. And so we, because we're not only human, but we're also stuck in Aristotelian Western thinking logic. And we get very proud of our logic. And we're very big on A equals B and B equals C, and therefore A equals C, and that's the answer to these things. So when someone says God always was and everything that is was made by God, the critic, the non-thinking critic who wants to argue or debate with you, will eventually get to, okay then, who made God? It's a dumb question, because God himself has already defined himself as I am because I am. I am self-existent. Now, we are time-bound creatures, and because we're time-bound creatures, it's virtually impossible for us to think of something that eternally is. God does not need us. God does not need the rest of creation. God does not need anything. He will continue being himself all by himself for himself because he is satisfied with himself. I'm going to hand out some verses. Acts 17, 24 and 25. Go there, Tom. I don't think we need anybody to look up Genesis 1:1 because it says, in the beginning, God made heaven and earth. Well, you were quoting John 1.
Yeah.
In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. So if he made everything that is, then he precedes that. And he existed before all that. So why don't you look up Job 41:11, Jamie? Why don't you look up Psalm 50:10-12? Why don't you? I see you have a Bible. Nothing to pick on you about this week. I even like the t-shirt. I got nothing. Romans 11:34-36. You want to read? Thaddeus, look up John 17:24 and we will get to it. Acts 17:24-25, Tom, says what?
The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
So this is Paul talking on Mars Hill, correct?
Yes.
And he's explaining the unknown God to the Greek philosophers. And he makes sure that they understand, because the Greco-Roman gods needed humans and oftentimes interacted with humans, oftentimes married humans, went to war with humans. In many ways, they were equal with and very much like humans. And so Paul wanted to differentiate the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God who made heaven and earth. He wanted to differentiate him from the Greco-Roman mythology. And he said, the God who made everything doesn't need anything from you. In fact, everything you have, he gave you. He's the one who made human beings and gives you rain and gives you food and gives you breath and gives you memory. He's the one who has done everything for you, so he doesn't need anything from you. Read it again, Tom, so that we can all hear it.
The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
So that is independence. That is self-existence. That is, I don't need people. I made people for my own glory, for my own purposes. The God who does everything after the counsel of his own will chose to make human beings for his glory. But he was just as glorious, just as holy, and just as complete before he made anything. And so, Jamie, you have Job 41:11, yeah?
Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine.
So here's God making his own argument and saying, who has ever done anything that obligates me? Who has ever given anything to me that I should give something back to them? Everything that is mine. So how are you possibly going to obligate God when everything already belongs to him? Well, that's complete independence. This is God just arguing repeatedly, I don't need you. You need me. I'm not dependent on you. You're dependent on me because I made everything and I own everything. Psalm 50, 10, 11, and 12 says,
for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains.
So here's God again saying, I don't need you. I don't need you. I love the phrase, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Like what? You're going to go get me something? You're going to... He may not even like earth food. Yeah. But again, look at how frequently we can find God saying to human beings, you've got this wrong. You don't understand the relationship. Which, by the way, I think anytime something like this comes up this repeatedly, it's because there's something in human beings that just doesn't seem to get it. And so God has to keep saying, I mean, look how far back it starts. Job, which is arguably the oldest book in the Old Testament. And we're going to work our way all the way into the New Testament in the book of Romans, and God is going to continually be saying, I'm independent of you. I'm separate from you. I'm not like you. I have frequently quoted out of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways. And yet we keep humanizing God and keep dragging him down here and trying to define him in ways that make us more comfortable as human beings, because the enormity and incomprehensibility of God is just too much for us to deal with. It's too much for us to stand in front of. And so we'd rather make a God after our own likeness, somebody that we can understand, somebody that we can imagine, and so we create a God of our imagination, one that we can deal with. But the real God keeps saying, I'm not like that. Stop that. That's why he said, don't make idols. What are you going to compare me to? Yes, sir.
Could you make an argument that incomprehensibility is the primary attribute?
No, because I think that he is comprehensible to some degree, or else he wouldn't be revealing himself. Mm-hmm. Right?
But don't we come back to that?
Yeah. Well, okay, so what we come back to is God in and of himself would be utterly incomprehensible to any human left to himself.
Okay. I'll buy that.
And so therefore, in order for anybody to know anything about that God, it has to be God who reveals it. It can't be man who figures it out. Right?
Okay.
Good. Did we find a meeting place in the middle there? We are at Romans 11, 34, 35, and 36.
For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor?
Okay, stop there for a moment. He starts right out with, who has known the mind of the Lord? There's your incomprehensibility question. And who's been his counselor? That's a sarcastic comment. That's, who has ever told God something God needed to know? When did God ever miss a point and some human went, let me help you out with this? Who has ever been his counselor? All right, start again.
Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom glory forever. Amen.
So by him, through him, to him is everything. So nobody's ever given him something and then required it back. That's the way we deal with each other as humans. Okay, I'll loan you something, but I expect something back. Nobody has ever given something to God where they could require God to do anything. The fact that God cannot be obligated to do anything is proof of his solitariness, his self-existence, his aseity, his ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and nobody gets to question that. God did not create humans because he was lonely or had any deficiency within himself, but the Trinity already existed, and Jesus spoke of the glory that he had with God before the creation in John 17, 24.
Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world.
Now look at that. I want them to be with me so that they can see the glory that I have with you because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So did God need human beings in order for him to experience love? No, he already loved the Son. And he loved him with a perfect and an infinite love. And by the way, I would argue that only the Son is capable of loving God in a way that is fulfilling to God. Because only God could love God with a godly enough love for God to accept that level of love. None of us love God sufficiently for God to say, well, now I feel it. Now, you know. I was feeling a little lonely, but then you came along. And by the way, let me also add that when we talk about the love of God, far too often we think, as human beings, we think romantic love. We think Valentine's and candy and pink hearts. That's not what's being discussed. The love of God is so far beyond our simple concepts of romantic love. Jeff Young sometimes speaks of the current crop of contemporary Christian songs as Jesus is my boyfriend songs. Because of the way they talk about, and I love Jesus, and Jesus, this is my guitar playing while I'm doing it. I love Jesus, because they really don't understand the biblical concept of love. Let me see if I can help us a little bit. True, genuine, self-sacrificial love does for the one who is being loved what is best for the one being loved, whether the one being loved recognizes it or returns it. True, genuine love does for the one being loved what the one being loved most needs, regardless of what the one doing the loving gets back in exchange for it. It's genuine self-sacrificial love. Let's start with, you're an enemy of God. You're a God-hater by nature. And while we were yet enemies, God killed his Son and made him a propitiation for your sin and your hatred against him. That's love. And that has nothing to do with mushy feelings. That has to do with a decision that God made to love you so dramatically and so eternally that he would do for you what you most needed, even though he got nothing back from you when he did it.
Nobility of character.
Nobility of character, but it's more than just nobility. My point is this. Real, genuine, honest to goodness, self-sacrificial, God-type, biblical love really genuinely puts the good of the other one ahead of yourself. Human love is all wrapped up in what I get out of it. And you know, you're just not giving me what I need. Well, that's just greed. That's just selfishness. That's not love. And love, God love, God-type love, is a love that is based on decision, in determination, in decree, and in continuity. God never says, I love you. Never mind, I don't love you. Oh, I do love you again. Never mind. That's the way humans are. But God love is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. That's Jeremiah 31:3. That's very different than human love. That's the kind of love that existed within the Trinity before the world began. And that's what Jesus was saying when he spoke to the Father and said, I want them to see the glory that I have with you. And I want them to see what it was like before you made any of this. I want them to be with me so that they can see that you loved me perfectly and continually and constantly and wholly and completely. You loved me like that before you made anything. Because then maybe they'll get some concept of who I am versus who they are. Remember who you're dealing with. I keep saying this. Remember who you're dealing with. When you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the one that the Father has eternally loved and had in his presence constantly with a perfect love. And that's not you. You're different. If you're there, it's because he's been really good to you. If he's there, it's because he deserves it. He's there because he's always been there. He makes no excuses or explanation for why he's there. He is there with the Father constantly, and he deserves to be there. You don't. That's why he wants you there. He wants you there so that you can see him and see what he and the Father have together. And that's very different. I am that I am. Nothing else, no one else has the philosophical character of necessary existence. Only God has necessary existence. If God did not exist, nothing else would exist. If you don't exist, God still exists. If the universe doesn't exist, God still exists. But everything else that exists, exists because he exists. He's the only one that has necessary existence. All other existence exists to satisfy and please him. Behold, this is Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 18. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and they are counted as small dust in the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. Lebanon, which you have to understand, Lebanon was the great forest with all the trees that they would get the cedars from to build their great homes. It was an enormous woods. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient as a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, and what likeness will you compare to him? This is one of the reasons that he's saying, don't make idols, because there's nothing you can make that's anything like me. So don't make idols. And everything, the things that we think are so important, the things that we marvel at, the stuff that we will fight and die and sweat and kill and go to war and bleed for so that we can assemble more stuff. I need more land. I need more power. I need more money. I need more. Is the stuff that Isaiah says, God counts all that as nothing. The nations are a drop in the bucket. They're nothing to him. And this is the stuff that we're all wrapped up in, so busy thinking that this is what we need to acquire and this is how we're going to find our satisfaction and fulfillment and our concept of who we are and what we're about. And that's the stuff that God says, that's nothing. I made that. I spoke that. And it is. And it all belongs to me. And oh yeah, I'm going to burn it all. When I'm done with it, I'm going to burn it, make a new heavens, new earth, start over again, because I can do that because it's all mine. Now, what are your priorities? We have our priorities all backwards and upside down. Which is why Jesus would say things like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because he owns the things. And he knows you need the things. And he'll take care of the things. But we're busy chasing the things and missing the important stuff, like seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God gains nothing from us. But before you start to despair, up until this moment, everything I've said this evening has kind of been, you know, God is everything and you're nothing. And I do want to drive that point home. But before that makes you go, well, gosh, Pastor Dude, you've just bummed me out completely. And I'm going to go out and drive straight into a tree now. Before I leave you in that bummed out sense, let me also reassure you that even though God gains nothing from us, we do exist for his purpose, and our purpose is to glorify him and to bring him joy. And he is, in fact, then satisfied in what he has made in those people that he puts his spirit in and enlightens and draws to himself. Somebody look up Isaiah 43. Let's all go there. Go to Isaiah 43. Because this is a very reassuring passage. Isaiah 43, we'll read the first 7 verses. Everybody there? Good. But now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, and I will give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. So do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and I will gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, in this instance, he's talking about Israel, obviously, and the eventual gathering of all Israel from the north, south, east, west, bringing them back to the land that he has promised them. But look at this language. Since you are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you. Is there any better news than that? The God who made heaven and earth, the absolutely holy one, the one who needs no one and nothing, is willing to say to some people, okay, I do want you. And okay, I've called you to myself, and I have a purpose for you. And you're precious in my sight. Okay, now this is really good to know, because the God who doesn't need you, the same way he is determined that he's going to love you, and it is a determination of his will, his decision, his decree, he has decided to place his love on you, that one says that you are precious to him and that he loves you. So the good news is the God that you're dealing with, who has no need of anyone or anything, in order to demonstrate the breadth of his goodness, in order to show his mercy and his grace and his kindness, in order to be able to demonstrate those aspects of his character, made people and then set his love and his kindness and his purpose and his grace and his long suffering on particular people and then holds them as precious in his sight. That's why we can have confidence that whatever comes to us in this life, whatever problem, whatever trial comes our way, we know that we're going to get through it because God himself is on our side as we're going through it. It's why Paul could write things like, there's no trial taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why would he say those things? Well, it's because he actually does care for you. He says, roll all your burdens on me because I care for you. The God who doesn't need anybody. And so we need to get our mind right about who he is and who we're dealing with, and we need to recognize that he is completely independent and that he is completely self-existent. But what's even more astounding about it is that that self-existent one is so gracious that though he needs no one, he decided that he was going to love some and cause them to be precious in his sight. This is just such good news. You see, if you think of grace and if you think of God as simply a God who desperately wants love and desperately wants acceptance, and so he sent his son to pay for everybody's sins, and then he's waiting up there wringing his great eternal hands, hoping that somebody will choose to love him and stuff. That's a God who's just so petty that it's really difficult to have any sense of worship for him or any sense of praise for him, because really, he's leaving it up to us to figure out whether we're going to love him, and he's trying to make himself attractive enough that somebody will love him, and that somebody will go, well, okay, I give up, you big knucklehead, I'm going to, okay, I love you, you know. And there's no respect for that God. But the God of the Bible doesn't need anybody and isn't trying to prove anything to anyone and is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. That one chose to love you. That one decided that you would be precious in his sight. That one wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and determined, I'm going to love these people with an everlasting love, and nothing is ever going to separate these people from me, for my glory. So that when they're here in my presence, they will worship me eternally, because they will realize that they are trophies of grace. They are trophies of kindness and my goodness, and they're not here because they deserve it, and they're not here because I got lonely.
They needed me.
Yeah, as if they needed me. Yeah, and that's what he said, as if I need anything from you. I'm going to read a little bit of A.W. Pink from his Attributes of God, and then we'll call it an evening. Do you have, you got time? You okay?
Sure.
Okay. Because I also have a quote from Berkhoff, so I'm glad you have time. They're not long. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. There was a time, if time is what it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven, where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for just a day or a year or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God essentially, because he changes not, according to Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure, for he, quote, works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. That's from The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink. Isn't that a good quote?
Mm-hmm.
Berkhoff adds, the independence or self-existence of God. This means that God has the ground of his existence in himself, and unlike man, does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is independent in his being. He's independent in his virtues and his actions. And he causes his creatures to depend on him. The idea is embodied in the very name Yahweh, and finds its expression in the following passages. We won't look them all up. It's Psalm 33:11 and Psalm 115:3, Isaiah 40:18. Turn there. We're going to look at that one. Go to Isaiah 40. That's how we'll close the night. Daniel 4:35, John 5:26, Romans 11:33 to 36, Acts 17:25, Revelation 4:11. In other words, it's all through the Bible. It permeates the Bible. And again, you can go and get the notes off of my website and read those things for yourself. You're in Isaiah 43 if your Bible was still open from our last one. But go to Isaiah 40 and we'll start at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot like an evergreen. And he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not fall over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, Yahweh, who sits above the vault of the earth. And its inhabitants, the earthly inhabitants, are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the One who leads forth their host by number and calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, and not a one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, or the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. This is God saying, I'm not like you. What are you going to liken me to? And when you make an idol, you have to fasten it in such a way that it doesn't fall over. And I'm the God who doesn't slumber or sleep. I'm the one who's always there, always present, always in control. I have perfect aseity. I am completely self-existent. How are you going to compare me to something else? That's the God you're dealing with. So I thought that was the perfect place to start the first attribute of God. Any questions? Good. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Do you have a greater sense of who you're dealing with now? Every once in a while we need the reminder, because outside those doors is real life again. We get to come in here and we get to hear about God. We get to look into His Word, and that hour flies by and we just think about the stuff of God and we think about the stuff of eternity, and it feels good, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
It's reassuring.
The Old Testament don't know what they're missing. Yeah,
the people who don't read the Old Testament don't know what they're missing, says Gladys. And yeah, it's reassuring and it establishes us and it builds up our faith. And then tomorrow we'll go back to our jobs and we'll go back to real life. We'll go back to, I used a phrase on Sunday, I said we're just tap dancing on debris. And then I kind of chuckled at myself for saying that. And that phrase has caught on the internet. And it's pretty funny. It's taken on a life of its own. But that's how I describe real life, just tap dancing on debris. Because it's all, it's meaningless, and yet it takes up all our time, and it takes up our thoughts, and it just invades us everywhere that we go. So we need this kind of time to stop and put all of that stuff on hold and think about the reality of the God that we're dealing with and take the time to praise Him the way the psalmist said to, praise Him, everything on the earth. Realize who you're dealing with. And hopefully, hopefully, the knowledge that you gain here in learning about Him will bleed over into your everyday life so that you live with a constant realization that that God, the God who made everything, the God of heaven and earth, the God who calls you precious, is always here. He's always with you. He's constantly there, aware, involved with you. And that will get you through the struggles and the trials, but it will also give you a more proper mindset as you walk through this life. instead of thinking that your way and your life and the things that happen to you are determined by either you or by chance or by other people, you realize that the God of forever is in control and he's sovereignly guiding your footsteps and taking you through these things, and it'll get you through it. It'll get you through this life, and it will give you the peace that passes understanding. So keep coming back, keep digging into the Word, keep praying for each other, and keep understanding the kind of God you're dealing with, who didn't need you and loved you anyway. So tonight when you hit your knees, say thank you, because he deserves it. Yeah?
Yes.
Then I'm done.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week, and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.